From St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Last week, if you were here, we talked about the inherent conflict between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And I made a passing comment, which I'm going to do a little deeper dive on today, that the difference between, the shortfall of the wisdom of the world is that the wisdom of the world fails to account for a very important thing, and that is the sinfulness of humanity. Now, it sounds like a strange thing to say, and I'll get into that in a second, but just let's think about this for a moment, that what the wisdom of God says is that we are fallen sinners who need a Savior. And what the wisdom of the world says is, try harder, push harder, might makes right, do whatever you got to do to get the job done. Talked about this last week. I guess the bottom line, you might say, that the wisdom of God acknowledges the reality of human sinfulness, human brokenness, and more importantly, the wisdom of God offers us a solution in the cross of Jesus Christ, which Paul said just last week is folly to those who are perishing, the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But what does this mean exactly? This word sin is like love. It's a loaded word, and it's the biblical use of it is oftentimes totally misunderstood by people in the pews. The word for sin, if you don't know this already, and you might, is the word hamartia. And it means to, it actually comes out of archery. It means to shoot an arrow and miss a target. So what the Bible's saying, and anybody who says sin, all they're saying is you missed the mark. You fell short. You did what we all know we all do sometimes, which is we fail to do what we should do or we do what we shouldn't do. You get the point being that being a sinner, sin is not just doing bad stuff. That's what we want, right? Everybody wants, in fact, every other religion and worldview in human history says that humanity works like this. There's ups and downs, rights and wrongs, yins and yangs. And then if you take all that stuff in the course of your life and you average it out and you meet a certain score, you make a C, then you're in, right? That is not how Christianity works at all, which we'll see. Rather, what the Bible says is that you and I, and this includes me too, I'm not pointing fingers. God help me that I point fingers talking about sin. That sin is not just things we do wrong, ups and downs, plus and minuses, check the column or not. Sin is actually something which is innate to our fallen human nature. It is a deep dislocation of the human heart. In other words, sin is, listen closely, this is my, just listen closely. Sin is not the result of bad decisions, but their cause. There's another, I remember some evangelical once said that you're not a sinner because you sin because you're a sinner. In other words, it's part of the human condition. Think of it like this. You go to the doctor, and you tell him your symptoms, and he says, well, you've got high blood pressure. Do you go, oh, I can't believe he said I've got high blood pressure? No, you say, you know what? That's the diagnosis. What are you going to do to help me, doc? And he says, here's what you do. Metoprolol, 100 milligrams, for example. I want you to hear what Paul's saying today as something which where God, what Scripture is trying to show us, what really goes on in our hearts, not as a condemnation, but as an observation and a diagnosis, and more importantly, the solution in the cross of Jesus Christ. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's part of who we are. It is a besetting condition of the human heart, and that is why the wisdom of the world fails, because the wisdom of the world does not acknowledge that crucial point. So today we're going to do a sort of a high-level dive, but look at Paul's second chapter to the Ephesians, which admittedly, when you read it through at first glance, is like word salad, but you'll see what I mean in a minute. Three things that Paul shows us about sin, what it's all about, and how what Jesus does to free us from it, from the bondage to it. Three things. We're going to look at what by Jesus' death on the cross, what are we saved from, verses 1 through 3. What are we saved for, what are we, verses 8 through 11, and what are we saved to? What's the goal? And that comes out of John's gospel. So first thing, we talk about being saved. What does that even mean? Saved from what? Saved from what? Before, well, let's get into this. Remember something important. Paul is talking to, in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesus is a city in Turkey, modern Turkey, and he's writing to people who are new Christians. So he's writing to people just like you, actually, people sitting who are churchgoers who used to be in the world, who used to operate according to the wisdom of the world and now operate according to the wisdom of God. Here's what he says. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that word there, you, is plural, second person plural, y'all. Yous guys, if you're from Jersey. Yous guys were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked and among whom we all once lived. Notice something really important. Paul puts himself in that category. Paul, as the pastoral preacher that he is not pointing a finger. He's saying, gang, we were all in this mess together. And what he's saying to us, what he's saying to you and to me, is that the default setting of the human heart is controlled, listen, by the things we desire. And he talks about two things in particular, desires of the body and desires of the mind. I'll get to these briefly. But he says, y'all were controlled by that stuff before Jesus, the sins of the body and the sins of the mind. What does that mean? Well, sins of the body are easy, right? We all know what that is. Go to Vegas. Right? I've never been to Vegas, but I've seen it on TV. And the idea of the sins of the flesh are what you might think, right? They are comfort, ease. People might even say the good life, although it's not a very good life if you're in it. But these are actually things we think about when we talk about sins of the flesh, right? And the reason we think of that is because it's obvious, and you can't miss it. The sins of the mind are a lot more subtle. I'll get to those in a second. But the sins of the flesh are cheap and easy, and we all fall prey to them. Paul says that without God, listen, all human beings are in bondage to these things. We are, you might even say, enslaved to them, or we crave them. And here's the thing I want you to understand about sins of the flesh, is that they're actually, they're sneaky. And they're sneaky because they're demonic. Demons use these things to trick us, to slip us up, because the sins of the flesh aren't bad things. They're good things used for bad purpose. Let me give you an example. One of the obvious ones is food, right? And you don't have to be a foodie to know that food can be something which some people enjoy. And think about it like this. Did God have to make eating food pleasurable? Why don't we just all get like a block of like nutrient-rich things that taste terrible? But why does taste even come into play here? Why does God actually make food taste good? I wonder. I thought about this once when I was like 6, watching a spider catch a fly in a web. I wonder if a spider goes, "Man, that's the tastiest fly I've had all week." I wonder. I don't know the answer to that question, but I wonder. But the thing which is interesting, assuming that food for animals, at least non-primate animals, is functional, for us at the very least, eating is also something which is pleasurable, depending upon what you're eating. And the thing that I want you to see about this, about pleasure, is that God wants it to be pleasurable. I really enjoy steak. I'll just come out and say it, right? I really enjoy steak. Paul Lagasse, is Paul up here? Where is he? Back here. Where is Paul? Oh, he's out doing the thurible. Paul, we were at dinner last week, and Paul made an amazing beef tenderloin with a really nice Italian red wine that he bought. No, it was a cab, an Italian cab, or a cab that he bought. It was awesome. I really enjoyed it. And pleasure in food is a good thing. And God wants it to be a good thing. Like any good parent, God wants to give you things because he loves you, right? We all give our kids stuff which they don't need. Right? But we give it to them. Why? Because we love them. Same idea. But here's the thing. Fleshy things, body things are good as long as they are enjoyed in a manner in which God prescribes. Eating even good food in excess is, what's the old word, gluttony. Nobody ever uses gluttony anymore as a word. But you can look at people that are super particular about what they eat. I don't eat that stuff. That's got whatever in it. Right? That's also can be gluttony because it becomes where food becomes a controlling thing. In fact, my point is that all sins of the flesh, if they control us, all sins of the flesh, to one degree or another, are things which are good that we use in the wrong way that controls us. That's the sins of the body. They're pretty easy to identify. You know what yours are. I'm not going to belabor the point. But the other thing which is more nuanced are these sins of the mind. What does that mean? Well, again, thinking is good. Hard work is a good thing. Paul says in Ephesians, I believe it is, he says, those who do not work should not eat. In other words, work is a good thing. We are called, if we are able, to be productive in what we do in our lives, to work in a career, to have family, if God blesses us with them. The point is, being a hard worker is a good thing. However, we all know, work can become a dangerous thing if it's not used in a way in which God prescribes. I'll give you an example. My own father, Tony Rodriguez, may he rest in peace, was born in Yonkers, New York, second generation, or his grandfather was right off the boat from the Basque region of Spain, where my family comes from. And my dad was born very poor, worked his way up, went to college, first kid of all of them, went to college, went to graduate school, got a CPA, worked in the liquor store at night, and all that kind of thing. He worked really hard, and then he got out, he got a career at Smith Kline, worked all the way through, did wonderful, was a good dad, an attentive father, did well financially, and it cost him. It cost him his marriage to my mother. They divorced when I was 18 years old. My dad said to me once, I'll never forget this, it's good advice. He said, you know, all I wanted to do was provide a better life for my kids than I had, and it bit me in the butt. The point is, these things, it's sneaky, it's pernicious. And the problem is, they're good things that get used. Maybe it's over time and slowly, but they begin to be used and changed and to be used in ways which draw us away from God's purpose. The point is, and I hope you see it, that sins of the body and sins of the mind, no matter what they, and that's a big topic, they're when secondary good things, become primary things. We become enslaved by them. That's my first point. That as sinners, as broken people, all of us, including me, God knows, we are ruled by and controlled by things of this world. So here's a question for you. Here's the diagnostic. Let's turn the camera around. What about you? What are the sins of the flesh or sins of the mind that you need to have a gut check on? You know, you can't fix the problem if you don't know what the problem is. You can't ask God to bring his grace into that if you don't know what the problem is. Well, what do you obsess about? What are the sins of the mind? Those are the tricky ones because they're subtle. What do you obsess about? What do you worry about? Well, why do you worry about it? Do you worry about it because you don't trust God? Maybe a little. What do you fear? Do you fear it because you don't trust God? What do you consume yourself with? Does it really bother you that much that your Tesla stock tanked last week, for example? This is my point, right? We've all got stuff. By the way, I have Tesla stock, not a lot. But these things, they control us and they make us miserable because these sins are misused. They're good things misused, and they become sinful things. So that's the point. What are we saved from? We are saved from a life of bondage, a life of sins of the body and of the mind. Then what are we saved for? Well, look at this. Paul says to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved. What does that mean? We use that word grace. It's another word like love and other things, sin, that we throw it around and we don't really even know what it means. That word grace is a super important word. It's a Greek word charis. And it means it's something, listen, grace is something which you get, which God gives you, which you didn't earn and you don't deserve, but he gives it to you anyway. Why? Because he loves you. And if you're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, yeah, it does. You got kids, you got grandkids, you got friends you love, you give them stuff. I give my wife stuff, I give my children stuff, I give people things all the time and I enjoy it. Why? Simply because I love them. That's God's grace. And Paul says, you are saved by God's grace, not what you've earned, not what you've done, and not that you've earned it, but simply because God gave it to you. We sang the hymn, Amazing Grace, a couple minutes ago. Truthfully, I'm not a big fan of that hymn. I think it's overdone. However, the theology of that hymn is awesome, And the story of it is even better. Do you know it? That story is written by, or that hymn rather, was written by a guy named John Newton. John Newton was an Anglican priest. Father John Newton was. Before he was an Anglican priest, he was not a Penn State grad. He was a slave trader. He was a Brit, and the Brits would do this. Go to Africa, get slaves from other Africans, bring them across the pond, drop them in the colonies back and forth, and that's what he was doing. And he was once on a ship. The ship came to a storm, and he thought he was going to die. John Newton did. And he cried out to God for mercy. He cried out to God to save him because he knew he could not save himself. That's the key. Later on, he was converted to Christianity. He became a priest. You can imagine. Put that on your resume. Let's see here, Father. You used to be a slave trader. You're hired. I mean, really? Anyway. But then he writes the hymn, Amazing Grace. And listen to what he says, right? We sing it. We forget the words. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's power in that. There's power in acknowledging the brokenness of your heart. And the reason there's power in it is you can then ask God to save you, and it makes you a heck of a lot more patient with other people when you recognize you're no different than they are. Amazing grace. This, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This grace, this charis, is amazing because it's God who saves us, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because of our moral performance, not because we are our pedigree. You're saved purely because God chose to. And that grace is given to you by God because, Paul says it, God loves you because Jesus died to save you. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross, which we're going to get to in Holy Week, is his payment in your place. He pays the debt you have that you can't pay. You didn't earn it, and you didn't deserve it, and he gives it to you anyway, purely to save you. That's the kind of life that God wants you to live. That's what you're created for. That's a good, you know, a good life. You know what the good life is? Here's what the good life is, literally, the good life. It's a life of gratitude. A life where everything you have, you recognize, is purely a gift. I'll give you an example. Father Jordan and I have a friend. So Father Gritter knows him as well. His name is Father Chris Cantrell. Died 2 days ago. Thoroughly unexpected. Young guy, 63 years old, in good health. They found him dead at the church, actually. Maybe the people got him. I don't know. But I'm kidding. That wasn't funny. He was found dead at church, and I was just stunned by it. Stunned. But the thing is, when you live a life of gratitude and grace, these things you see God's hand in everything. You recognize your life as a life of pure gift. Father Cantrell lived a life recognizing God's grace in his life. I guarantee you, if you show me a person who is content, who has a good life, that's what a good life is, you will find a person who's grateful to God. And if you find a person who is bitter and discontent, you will find someone who is ungrateful and thinks they didn't get what they deserved. My first point, friends, is that we are saved from bondage to the things of this world. We are saved to a life of grace and gratitude. And then what are we saved for? Well, Jesus said, John says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So look at this. What does God do to save you? What does he do? He gives. It's the complete antithesis of bondage, isn't it? Giving is the exact opposite of taking. Paul tells us that the default setting of the human heart is bondage to the concerns and things of this world. Always comparing ourselves to others. Always keeping score. Always checking the boxes. Always hoping to see that we get what we are, what's coming to us. Jesus saves us as the God who gives. A God who has every right. He's man. He is a God-man hybrid. A species of one instance, somebody once said. He has every right, Jesus does, every right to be self-focused and self-consumed. He's God himself. And yet, here is the God who gives everything of himself for you. When Jesus came to earth, friends, was he a moral teacher? Yeah, kinda. Was he a healer? Yeah, he did that too. Was he a miracle worker? Yes, he did that as well. But his major goal, his goal in his life was to give his life for you, was to die on the cross, to pay for your sins and for mine, to pay the debt so that he could offer you that free gift, that lingering debt that you cannot pay and neither can I, but Jesus can and he does. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Friends, our very identity is so bound up in Jesus, Paul says, that he actually trades places with us. That everything Jesus has done on the cross, everything he's done in his life, he has done in your place and in mine. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'll leave you with this. Tim Keller famously said that Jesus went into your seat so that we can now sit in his. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you broken, fallen, and inwardly focused. Save us from the bondage to the things of this world, the things by which we define ourselves, the things which cannot satisfy. Teach us to look to Jesus, to free us from sin, and to put our identity not in the things of this world, but in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to our Trinity Episcopal Church podcast. To find out more about the work God is doing through Trinity, visit us online at trinityvero.org and follow us on Facebook.